Good morning. My name is Mark Stuckey, and I'm not used to dry. I think if you put the 3% humidity that's happening right now with our 97, we get rain. Even my Bible's suffering. It's so good to be together before the Word of God once again, to have our hearts quickened through the work of the Holy Spirit as we study together. The text before us this morning in Joshua chapter 24 is a text that I believe that we should come to on a regular basis. It's one I like to preach yearly. As Christians, we are pursuing Christ, and none of us are perfect, right? Hope not. Then talk to an elder if you think you are. Okay? So we're all on this journey together. We're growing, we're learning, and the more the trials come and the harder that life is, I believe the more God reveals the sin and the areas in our lives that need to change. The closer we come to the light, the more it reveals the filth that is within us. And this is a text that calls us on a, I believe, a regular basis, but in key moments throughout our life, to stop and to reflect and to think, what has God taught me? What has God revealed in my life? What needs to change? So that together we can move forward and continue to serve the Lord with integrity and with faithfulness and with sincerity and with complete devotion to Him. Many times as we study the scriptures, we realize that it is countercultural. We are going against the grain. Sometimes the things that God asks of us don't make sense when we first approach it. And so it needs courage. It takes courage. What is courage? Courage is the conviction to live by your convictions, which should be biblical, right? It's knowing what God says in His Word and then being willing to do it at all cost. It's courage. The book of Joshua is a book of courage, is it not? One of the texts that we know so well in Joshua 1, 8, and 9 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Why does Joshua need courage? He needs courage to obey, to do all that God has commanded him to do, and then he will have good success. Then his way will prosper. He will move forward the way God wants him to. It's interesting, if you think a little bit about this book, the next thing that takes place once they cross into the promised land in a miraculous way, once again there, the Jordan River is what parts, and they walk through on dry ground. They set up stones so that future generations will remember God's provision in bringing them into the promised land. And then it is time for this whole new generation to be circumcised. That would take some courage, right? You go into enemy territory, and the first thing you do is incapacitate all the men of your nation for a week. Brilliant plan. It's because obedience to God is more important, is it not? And then after that, then you have a big feast called the Passover, and you celebrate it right there in enemy territory. Does that take courage? It makes me think of Psalm 23, where God promises to prepare a banquet in the presence of my enemies. He doesn't really take you out of there. He just gives you a banquet right there in the middle. And if he's with you, you don't have anything to worry about. How about the next one, chapter 6, the first military endeavor. Go to Jericho. Here's the strategy. Just walk around the city a few times. Who's got courage to do that? It would take courage to obey the Lord. Then in chapter 7 and 8, you have sin in the camp, and you must purge the camp of sin. Wait, I thought we were attacking the enemy. Why are we killing off people within our own nation? Why is Achan being killed? Because faithfulness to the Lord is more important. It's priority. God takes this seriously. And they must halt, they must stop, and they must deal with the sin in their midst. And then they can move forward. Does that take courage? Yes, it does. And then we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, Joshua renews the covenant. Joshua does something that Moses told them to do when they entered into the promised land. I'll start here, and then I'll go back to Deuteronomy to show, and this is a significant moment in the life of the nation of Israel. You can look with me, just turn back a few pages, Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, starting in verse 30, it says, "At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stone upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, the other half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." In order to get an idea of what is taking place here, which will be important for Joshua 24, I'm going to take you back quickly to Deuteronomy 27, where Moses gives the instructions on what is supposed to take place. In Deuteronomy 27, starting in verse 11, it says, "Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people.'" So he's going to take half the tribes of Israel, and they're going to stand on one side on Mount Gerizim: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse." These will be on the other mountain. These two mountains face each other. And here we have the other tribes: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. I don't know how they got the curse, but they get to do that side of it, right? "And then the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice the curse and the blessing." So how does it work? "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets itself up in secret." And then all the people shall say what? Let's say it. Amen. And then he says, "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and his mother." And all the people say? Amen. Amen. "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people say? Amen. Amen. Moving down, verse 26. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people say? Amen. Amen. And then it switches. Now it's going to be the blessings. And those standing on Mount Gerizim are now going to respond. And they'll say, right here, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field." And everyone says, "Amen. Amen. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock." And they say, "Amen. Amen. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out." Amen. And just keep going. Now, if you spent a whole day doing this, would you remember it? I sure hope so. Would that be impactful? I mean, you've just condemned and blessed yourself in one day. What's going to happen in Joshua 24? Joshua, great man of courage, one of only two who have made it from leaving Egypt into the promised land. He's at the end of his life. He's going to give a passionate plea to the people. He's going to draw a line in the sand, and he's going to ask them, "Where will you stand?" Turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 1 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of the people of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. Let's pray. God, we are before your word and we are in your presence. And we need you to teach us through your word. We need you to reveal our hearts so that we can act accordingly. God, our desire is to be wholly devoted to you individually and corporately so that you can do great things in our midst. So please instruct us, O God, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Joshua gathers all the people in a place called Shechem. Now here's the thing. You know where Shechem is located? It is a city nestled right in between what? Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. A place to remember. He takes them to probably the most significant place since they crossed the Jordan River. And he brings them back to this place so that they can remember what God commands of them and the commitment that each one of them has made before God. A place to remember. Why do we need this? Because we are forgetful people. If you pay attention to the Old Testament, God is continually giving these ways of remembrance, these symbols, these celebration, these feasts, these pillar of stones, all these things to help people remember, because by nature we forget. We forget. We move on and we forget to look back and remember who God is and what he has done. So I ask you to think about it. What are some places? What are some events that remind you of who God is and what he has called you to be and do? Sadly, we get so narrow focused and we put blinders and we aren't able to remember and look around and be encouraged by what God has done. I think back in my own life, starting right out here with the sign in front of Church of the Canyons. The sign right out there out front, the little garden in front of there, that's a reminder to me of when I first met my wife at an outreach week. We planted that garden, the garden of love. No. but I remember is like when I went to outreach week, I wasn't like, you know, I think I'm gonna find a wife. I was like, no. I mean, some people, but no, I wasn't doing that. Right? I was there and I was obeying and serving God, and he was working out his will without me even knowing. And I walk past that sign and I drive past that sign. I come into church and I'm reminded every time, wow, God has a plan. And as I serve him faithfully and I do his will, he will work out his plan. There were so many nights that I would do prayer walks around the block right here in Newhall. And I'd be praying for missions, and I'd be praying for what God would have for us to do in Brazil, and praying for future neighbors and for a future church plant. And I would walk and pray until the cops stopped me. You know, Jesus' words are probably smart, right? You do it in an inner room and quiet. But I like to walk around. But that's something simple. And when I walk, I'm reminded of that. And when I'm in that neighborhood, I'm reminded of it. And now as I look back over 6 years of what God has done, I can see him answering prayers. Just recently In Brazil, we rented out a soccer field, and I told you about it last week for a church anniversary. But a few years before that, I had rented out that same soccer field to do a church picnic, and it was a difficult time of transition from the church that I had been pastoring to then devoting myself completely to a church plant in Sapiranga. And it was amazing what God did in that day as we were at that soccer field, and we had over 110 people come when at that time there was 50 at the church where I was pastoring. We had more visitors, right, than members and believers in the church. And it was a reminder to me of God's faithfulness, that he can work in the midst of any situation. And so we go back there in the midst of the pandemic, and God fills that place with over 60 people. And I'm reminded once again, when I step foot on that soccer field, that God is faithful and he works no matter what the circumstance. There's nothing that's going to stop God. One other example. I get the privilege of cleaning the church on Saturdays and setting up the chairs. And I love doing that. And over the past years, as I'm cleaning and setting up those chairs, I pray that God would fill each one of those chairs. And then there was a Sunday when we ran out of chairs. Right? And every time I clean chairs and set up chairs, I'm reminded of that. I'm afraid to get new chairs. I'll pray over those chairs too. What we did this morning, celebrating communion. Why do we do that? We're forgetful people. We're forgetful people. And so once a month, we are reminded in a vivid, tangible way of what Jesus did on that cross on our behalf. And that nothing is impossible. That no sin is too great. No problem is too difficult. No root of bitterness is too deep for reconciliation. And no sinner is too distant for the shepherd to run after that lost sheep. Where did I learn that? Where did it start? Right here. Right here. When I was given the privilege and opportunity to give 10-minute meditations for communion. And it quickly became my favorite because I quickly realized that the gospel is the foundation and motivation for every single thing in the Christian life. And what better time than communion to highlight an aspect of the gospel and how that motivates you to live your life for Christ. May I encourage you. May I encourage you to fill your homes, to fill your families, to fill your work, to fill your lives with these reminders. So that everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, you are reminded of who God is and what he has done and how you want to live for him. It takes courage to stand, and it takes courage to move forward in obedience to Christ. And that starts by looking back. That starts by looking at the cross. And when the cross changes your life, then it's looking and seeing every detail of God bringing about his wonderful sanctifying work in your life. And then using you, like Joshua, to call others to remember and then to move forward together. I love it at the end of verse 1. It says, and then they presented themselves before God. Now they're in the right place. They are before God. Many times I think of preaching in that sense. Preaching is when I bring you before God and you wrestle with God and you wrestle with his word and you wrestle in your own heart. This isn't a battle between my intellect and yours or my eloquence and your whim. This is a battle between you and God and being confronted with his word and being encouraged and exhorted as necessary. Once we're in the right place, next we need a right perspective. A perspective to retell. As we move on in verses 2 and forward, I want to read just verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." I love that. Is that not refreshing? Thus says the Lord. You know, if I was Joshua, I probably would have done something like this. "Hey guys, sit down because I have a talk for you. Did you suffer in Egypt? Oh wait, you weren't born yet. Let me tell you how it was. Let me tell you, because I was there. I was there suffering, and I learned, and I saw Moses. I saw God raise up Moses. And I saw God lead his people out under the guidance of Moses. I saw him open the Red Sea. I walked across on dry land. I drank from the rock." You know those 12 spies that Moses sent out? I was one of them. Me and my buddy Caleb. And we were the only courageous ones. We stood up strong when everyone else rebelled against God. I watched God burn with anger, righteous anger, against the rebellion and sin of his people and wipe out hundreds at a time. I watched the whole generation drop dead in the desert. I saw it all with my own eyes. And I saw God provide. I saw our sandals never wore out. I saw that our clothes didn't go old. I saw that we had food to eat. I saw it all. And so you guys, you need to shape up or ship out. Right? So many times we rely on our experience. We rely on what we've learned and what we've done, and we immediately run to that, and we try to tell people what to do purely based on what we've been through. I find it fascinating. If there's any guy who could rely on his experience, it would be Joshua, right? I mean, he's been through it all, but he doesn't, because he understands that experience alone is not the best teacher. God is. And so he points the people to God. And he says, "This is what God says." And now we will hear a perspective that's worth telling. Watch. Look at your Bibles and see how he recounts everything that God did on behalf of the people. Verse 2, continuing, it says, "Long ago your fathers lived beyond Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out." Is there any question of who's doing what here? "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of the land, and I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and he fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But what? I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and all the Ites that you can find. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Isn't that refreshing? Everything God did, start to finish, God. Point. Done. We're in the me generation, right? The I generation. If you just put I before anything, it becomes popular. You know, sometimes we have a hard time starting up ministries in church. And so you can start like an I stack, right? And everyone's like, wow, that's super cool. What do? I stack chairs after the service. I stack, get t-shirts, right? It's our generation, is it not? Yeah. Everything is kind of revolves around me. What's in it for me, right? How's this going to impact me? I love that Joshua just destroys that. And he says, as fallen people, we got to stop looking down and we got to look up. We got to look up. And then we can move forward. So think about it. How do you retell the events of your life? Is it God's story or is it yours? Where is the focus? You know, I'm left speechless when I think about and meditate upon God's story being written in my life. And I go to bed each night saying, God, who am I? Who am I? You know, God allowed me to grow up in a Christian home on the mission field, seeing the gospel lived out, hearing it preached faithfully and regularly. God gave me a legacy of grandparents who gave their lives to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God used their testimony to call me to ministry. On the 6th of September, my grandfather went to be with the Lord. He did one last visit to Brazil, and he was actually in the hospital where my dad was born, and God took him home, Fortaleza, Brazil. I'm looking at pictures of the funeral. Over 100 people gathered. They're not in their 90s like my grandpa. His ministry impacted multiple generations of people. And I'm one of those. God is the one who gave me lifelong friends at college. God gave me a wise, loving wife, and he gave me 3 Energizer bunnies for boys. That's right. And God equipped me through COC and gave lifelong friendships and partners in the ministry through this church family. God cultivated me a love for people through community groups. Started here. God surrounded us with passionate, missions-minded Christians as we worked at the college and seminary before going to the field. God gave me a missionary partner, Diego, that I met for the first time in an airport on my way to Sapiranga. And recently, God provided over $100,000 to purchase a property and build a building in Sapiranga. What craziness is that? God brought salvation to Bruna through evangelizing her drug addict stepfather. And God has moved in the hearts of believers from Zimbabwe to the U.S. to Canada to France to pray for a little church plant in a little city of Sapiranga with 85,000 people. There's just too much to tell. It's too much. And I think if you stop, and if you think, I think you have a story to tell too. But remember, it's not yours. It's his. It's his story to tell. And when you have the right perspective, you can retell this story for his glory. And then you're ready to move forward because you've seen what he's done and he is trustworthy. Is he not? He is faithful. He is faithful. Perspective is important. It prepares us to make decisions based on God's unchanging truth instead of our changing feelings and our experiences. So we come here to verse 14, and we have a passionate plea for renewal. Brothers and sisters, as fickle people, we are unstable, we are unsteady. What do we need to do? We got to look within in order to move forward. We have to evaluate our own hearts and make sure that our heart is set on the right thing and not on idols. So what do we have? Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. What's the plea here? It's for a wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ and to God. Sincerity, faithfulness. It means that you are undivided in your affections, that you are holistic, that God is it. He is number one. He is priority in your life, and everything else is competition, and it must be done away with. So what does he say? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. It is fascinating. After everything that God did for this people, here and in other texts of Scripture, it is clear that they took gods from Egypt and carried those gods with them throughout the wilderness wanderings and straight into the Promised Land. This is a command that Joshua is giving. Put away the gods that are there. At this point, there really isn't a question as to who God is or what he is about. They know this. You know this. You know who God is. You know what he's about. So the big question here is, will I be all about that which God is all about? So that is what he's getting at. Because a little bit later on in verse 19, he's going to say, you can't serve the Lord because he's holy and he's jealous. What's he talking about? It's God won't allow you to have divided affections for him. His own holiness demands that we worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now there's some problems here. What prevents us from doing this? The first problem is baggage. There's baggage. There's temptations from the past, and there's temptations in the future. And we must acknowledge this. As we read on in verse 15, it says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then you need to choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, that's your past baggage that you've brought with you, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That's the future. That's temptations in the future. He's like, when you draw this line in the sand, you're going to look back and there's baggage there that's going to want to come along with you, and you need to lay it aside. There's temptations from the past that continue to plague you, and only you know what those are. They're in the deep recesses of your heart. I won't be able to see them. But you know what they are. You know the areas that you are holding out on God. You know what those are. God has revealed those over time. And you also know the temptations in the future. You know the weaknesses. You know those areas that continue to plague you. Baggage. What's the second problem, though? Second problem that can get in the way is hypocrisy. Verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Do they lack knowledge? Are they saying the right things? Yes, they're saying the right things. They aren't lacking knowledge. The problem is there's a disconnect between what they know and what they say and how they're living. And that's hypocrisy. They know the right facts. They know what happened. They can retell the story. And yet there's a disconnect between what they know and say and how they live. So Joshua tries to call them out on this. He's very patient. And in verse 19, he says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, No. But we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua finally said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him." And then they said, "We are witnesses." In verse 23, he draws the line in the sand. "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you." What does that mean? Joshua says, no, they're there. You can't put away something that's among you if it's not among you. Like, he's saying, it's obvious. They're there. So either you're lying or I'm lying. My friends, this is the game we play with God. God reveals something in our hearts, in our lives, that needs to change. We say, no, God, I'm gonna get to that. I'm gonna serve you. He said, no, deal with that now. No, it's I'm working on it, God. I'm going to serve you. Get away right now. No, but I will serve you. No, present tense, put it away. And we keep going, right? We keep going. So what do we need to do? Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, turn away from sin and turn to God. There's a word for that. Do you know what that word is? Repentance. Repentance. It's not turn away from sin and now do penance. That's not what he says here. Or turn away from sin and now replace it with some good works. Just, make it up and show that you actually do love God. No, that's not what he says. Or, turn away from sin and now just make up for it by going to the tabernacle for the next 3 Sundays in a row and you'll be okay. He doesn't say that either. No. Turn away from sin and incline your heart to God. That's different. That's way different. It starts with a heart that longs for God. And then it is out of the overflow of a heart that is wholly devoted to God that we then serve the Lord and do those good works that he has prepared for us. I believe you know this. Change takes place from the inside out. And so we must look within in order to move forward. Think about it. What is in your life that needs to change in order to live a life that is entirely dedicated to the Lord? Take a moment. Think about that. What has God already shown you that is hindering your walk with him, or what is getting in the way? As we look at the nation of Israel, it has not been an easy time for them. They have been through a lot. Life has not been a piece of cake. And I think as we look into our lives and we look at our nation and we look at the world scenario, I think that it has not been a piece of cake, has it not? I mean, it's been a hard journey. God has been squeezing us like a sponge, and the squeezing of a wet sponge doesn't produce the water. It reveals the water that's already in there. The same with our lives. Through trials and hardships, God squeezes our lives, and that squeezing doesn't produce sin in our lives. It reveals the sin that already was in our hearts. And so if you manage to get through all of this year with all the trials that have gone on and haven't felt squeezed and can't see anything that you can grow in your life, then God's going to give you another year like that, because he's persistent. And if he's your child, he'll keep, right? If you're his child, he'll keep working on you. But I trust that if all of us take a moment, there are things throughout this year that have really challenged us and have caused us to think. And caused us to see ways in which we need to grow. Areas in which we need to incline our hearts. Areas in which we need to put a line in the sand. And as God reveals what is already in our hearts, now it's time for us to deal with it, right? We get to put it away. How do we do that as New Testament believers? 1 John 1, 9. If you confess your sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We draw a line in the sand. We put the sin away. We incline our heart to the Lord. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pursue him with sincerity and faithfulness and the power of the Spirit. In conclusion, I put a statement, it's in your bulletin, it says future intentions. I think they had all the good intentions in the world, did they not, here? Future intentions remain impotent unless they are transformed into present convictions by inclining your heart to fear the Lord and to serve him and the power of his Spirit through the gospel of his Son. If you think you're going to do this on your own by picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're not. The Bible makes it very clear that we can't do this apart from Jesus Christ. First, we must confess our sins and we must trust and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and his sacrifice on the cross. We must believe that he rose again, and as he rose, we also with him, united in him, rise to new life. The old things are gone, new things have come. We begin having new ambitions, new desires. A new passion, a new direction in life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, by means of the word, we begin this process of sanctification, where we turn away from sin and we turn to Christ with our whole heart. He wants it all. He wants it all. One last word of caution. This is not an individual endeavor. I'll say it again. This is not just an individual endeavor. This is my personal private life with God. No. The context here is corporate. He's speaking to an entire nation. This is something we do together. If you go with me to the New Testament, to some of the most well-known scriptures that somehow we as believers love to make individualistic, I want to remind you that they are all corporate. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, plural, by the mercies of God, to present your, plural, bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, by testing, and that you there is plural as well, that you all, by testing, may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a corporate thing. How about Ephesians chapter 3? You guys were there recently. One of the most encouraging prayers of Scripture, but so many times it's used in an individualistic way. It's not, it's corporate. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, it says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, plural, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, plural, through faith, that you all, plural, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, plural, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you all, plural, may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we, plural, ask or think, according to the power at work within us, plural, to him be the glory in what? Me personally. No, the church. This isn't about you getting your dream car. This is about God working through the church in ways that we never thought possible. I like to think about it in our church plant, and we have me on the piano and Everaldo on guitar, and I dream and I think of, you know, who is God going to save and sanctify and prepare and join this worship team someday? And it's going to be something I won't even be able to imagine. Or we want to start some evangelistic thing and we don't have the people yet. Well, God's going to save people that I don't even know yet. And he's going to sanctify them and he's going to employ them in service. And he's going to do infinitely more than either one of us individually could have ever imagined. And I look at COC. I look at Church of the Canyons. And you look around and maybe you're thinking, wow, we don't quite have the amount of people that we had to do a VBS or to do this or that. Well, it's time to start praying this prayer, that God would do infinitely above and beyond anything we could think, because humanly speaking, it looks like maybe we don't have the manpower to do what we would like to do. But God knows that. He knows our hearts, and as we pursue him wholeheartedly and as we deal with sin and we turn to Christ and we reach out in love to others, God will amaze us by who he brings and by who he employs in service. For his glory. It's all in the plural. As believers in the New Testament, God has called us to be members in a local church in order to incline our hearts to love and serve him, both individually and collectively. I know I'm suspect. I'm a church planner, so I'm all about the church. But it's not just me. It's the Word of God. Jesus Christ left, and he left the foundation of the apostles for the church. And the church was then commissioned to carry on the mission that Jesus himself started. So it's hard to say that I love Jesus, but I'm indifferent to his church, which is his bride. If we are passionate about Jesus, we will be passionate about the local church. And then it is our responsibility and privilege to teach each subsequent generation to deal with sin and pursue Christ. Oh, no, Pastor Mark. You just don't know me. I'm not gifted in that way, and I'm afraid to try to disciple anyone. You know, I'm just not there yet. There's other people who are more spiritual than me that will be able to do that. They'll be the ones to pass it on, to pass on the baton, to teach the next generation. Can I say something really clearly here? Because I think this is a misconception, and I think it's very dangerous. Here's the truth. Spiritual maturity is not defined by the absence of sin. Spiritual maturity is not defined by the absence of sin, but by how you deal with sin. The presence of sin. That's spiritual maturity. 1 John says that if you believe that you have no sin, you lie and make God a liar. Okay, so don't fall into this, the thinking that, well, I can't be used by God because I'm not there yet. Yes, you are. You're saved by grace like all the rest of us. And you, like all the rest of us, are engaged in this battle daily against sin. And as you learn to deal with sin in your life, then you are equipped to point others to Christ so that they too can deal with sin in their lives. Because spiritual maturity is not defined by the absence of sin, but by how you deal with the presence of sin. I love my grandpa that all the way to the end, 91 years of age, super humble, always wanting to learn. He taught Sunday school all the way through April before he did this trip to travel. Aware of his own sin, aware of his need for Christ, and aware of the need to pray and encourage one another to pursue Christ. So where will you take a stand? You know, sadly for the nation of Israel, Judges tells us what happens. You know, Judges 2:10 says that after Joshua died and the immediate generation died, the one he spoke to, it says there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That should pierce your heart. That is tragic. And I think even more terrifying is, could we be witnessing this in America? Are we witnessing a whole new generation that just doesn't know the Lord? That has turned their backs on him and his word? Then we have work to do. May God give us courage to stand together. In the words of Paul to the Philippians, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Take heart. Be courageous. And let's wholeheartedly serve our Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, who are we? Who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet you have set us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. God, I pray that each one of us would be amazed by your work in our lives and in our midst. And God, I pray that we would not be afraid to ask you to examine our hearts and to reveal those areas in our life that still need to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And that in humility we would come before you and we would confess our sins and we would ask for your forgiveness and we would receive it through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, O God, incline our hearts to love and serve you, to be wholly devoted to you. And corporately, O God, as your church, may we make your light and your glory shine to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins to give us life.